And that sort of leads me into the whole issue of outward things and how should we dress? Because one of the things I notice, even in our little home church, that the brothers dress down. You know, there's a massive dressing down into a kind of casualness, a scruffiness even. And I was in a meeting in Ireland, and the leader of the meeting was disheveled, unshaven, hair awry,
oh dear,
clothing disheveled. And I'm not sure how glorifying that is to the Lord. He was there like that. I don't know. Perhaps I'm old fashioned, but you know, it causes me some anxiety. Should I put it that way? I feel it's good to reflect on these kinds of things. I realize that we are carried along by a certain tide that is ongoing in the world. And we're carried along sort of gradually, imperceptibly. And it does us good, I think, you know, reflect. I realize that so few. That word reflect, my reflections, taking time to think something through again, just consider it. What are we doing? You know, it's like you mentioned, Richard, about the ladies with their heads covered in earlier days. And you said that Kathy doesn't sort of fully agree with you in that one. But have you ever considered that Paul, as a young rabbi, would have worshipped God in keeping with the old covenant? And everything in the old covenant was, the glory was veiled. The glory of God was behind the veil. The priests worshipped, you know, outside the veil. They also worshipped with their heads covered, and there were no women in there. And so the men, the priestly men, their heads were covered. Paul, as a young rabbi, would have had his head covered all the time when he was worshipping. And yet, in the 1 Corinthians 11 section, the most incredible statement he makes is, men, get your head uncovered. That is the most remarkable thing in that whole section. Because man, your physical head represents your spiritual head, Jesus. You do it on behalf of both male and female. Now, what do you want to see in the church other than the glory of your spiritual head? And so, Jesus died to get the veil off so that the glory should be seen, the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten with the Father, the only begotten with the Father. And so that's worth considering as well. I in a meeting in a church, when I was responsible in a church, I would go if there was someone in the meeting who came in for the first time with a baseball cap on, I'd not say a word. But if they continued to come, I'd go to them privately first and I'd say, "Would you uncover your head, young man?" And usually they would. Usually they would realize there's something about this, in the, there's something. And of course, when we come to scripture, we're awfully pragmatic. But you know that the scripture is its first spiritual and mysterious. There's mystery attached to all this. And, so just it's good to reflect on these things. And also, Richard mentioned four things. If he includes the oil, anointing with oil, then I would suggest to you there's five things, outward things, that are mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament, but only two of them by Jesus. Only two of them by Jesus. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 16 to the taking up of the collection, an outward thing. James refers to anointing with oil. And of course, Paul also mentions in chapter 11 of Corinthians, he mentions, doesn't he, that men uncovering and ladies covering their heads. But he mentions those things. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't mention taking up a collection. And James is the one who mentions the oil. So it's worth reflecting on why do we, I mean, that two of the great outreaching missional denominations, two of the great ones, the Quakers, amazing outreaching people in their early days, they never practiced anything outward. Neither did the Salvation Army, one of the greatest evangelistic movements, churches. It's worth reflecting on. Therefore, for we would practice, we would practice, I would practice baptism. I would encourage baptism and preach baptism in water, wouldn't you? And I would preach communion as a regular thing in the life of the church. But I don't. If I was to do a series of ministry again in depth in 1 Corinthians, I would cover men with their heads uncovered. And I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, that in our church in Perth, a lot of men wore hats for the sun's sake, because of the sun. So we actually had a rack for men's hats, especially just for hats. So men could remove their hats. And but I mean, again, I wouldn't want to make any law about what we wear or dress, but just to let you know, I've been getting round to packing my bag for Poland. We're going to Poland on Monday for 3 weeks. So I'm packing my case, and I'm very habitual. But what's in my mind, of course, is what do I pack? And I've been told I've got 1 day off in 3 weeks without meetings. And they're in different churches in the southwest Poland area. Next weekend, I'm preaching at the second largest church in the whole of Poland, the whole weekend. And what am I supposed to wear there? Well, I'll be reasonably smart there. But some of the others, I will just be open neck with a jacket, which seems to be, the way they do it, I won't wear jeans to any meeting at all, for sure. Lest I should offend unnecessarily people. And neither will I wear flowery shirts. But of course, in Malaysia, I will wear, usually I will use bat wear batik or something, which is a formal wear. It's very flowery, very colourful, but I mean, I have been, I was in Bangkok, Thailand, preaching, and it was a midweek meeting. Now, in Malaysia, in midweek meetings, I can wear a polo shirt. You know what a polo shirt is, don't you? A coloured shirt with three buttons, and a collar, And I got into the car in Bangkok to go off to the meeting, and the brother, we drove about 200 yards, and he said, "Do you mind if we go back, please? Can you put a proper shirt? Because a short sleeve polo shirt apparently was unacceptable in a midweek meeting." So you've got countries to go by, you've got the whole sort of thing. So I'm packing my bag, and I'm thinking now, yes, I shall take one tie, definitely a tie, and and make sure I've got several dress shirts that I can wear a tie with. And you just don't want to offend, and neither do you want to overdress either. So it's thought-provoking to me, and it's something I have to think about. And I've got such a large wardrobe, of one of the reasons I've got so many clothes I have to pull through is that I'm stuck somewhere. I arrived in one place to be a guest at a wedding, and then I was told 3 days before the wedding that I was to take it. Now, I hadn't come with any preacher's suit and wedding suits and stuff, so I had to hit the thrift stores quick. And so you end up with loads of things, don't you, from the thrift stores. But I think it's good for us to reflect deeply. I mean, I hope that you were blessed. I know others were, by just thinking about the issue of burial. I think it does us good to ponder and reflect. I just realized this is something that's been coming home so forcibly to me over the last months, that people don't reflect, ponder things. Why do we do this? Why have we drifted away from this? Why? And the world, I've been thinking about it in the bigger stage, really, of the creeping totalitarianism, statism, creeping in, the slavery, you don't call it slavery, just permanent, I'm not under contract, I've got a permanent position, the ache for, anyway, don't you think that this is, that depersonalization is the strange and wicked art of the devil, and that it's in the world today, surreptitiously. It's come into the world. It's in the government dealings. It's just, there's this thing that is just flattening, dulling everything down, robbing, they think they're becoming unique. I mean, have you thought about the girls? Have you thought about the hairstyle? Have you thought about this dumbing down? I commend my daughter that she dares to have short hair. Because they've all got the same hair. It all hangs down. They color it in certain ways. I see something happening where the robbery. We are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Why should I have to listen to this music for 50 minutes on a Sunday morning, which is inferior, most of it, and the style is itself just compressed into, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Can we not see? Can young people not see that they don't, most of them don't know anything about music at all? All they know is this little box of music. Music is, it's immense. It's immense. And I'm only using that as a little example of the way that the enemy just wants to compress the heart of man. He suggests we are the body of Christ. And your gifting is valuable. So if you think about your physical body, your eye is not your ear. Your kidneys are not your heart, your lungs. And there's this tremendous wonder of the body of Christ and the body of humanity. Human beings, and I just see them all being crushed down, squeezed into dreadful mold. And so, I mean, I see this in so many, many ways, and we need to reflect. We need to realize, you're right, Bill, to honor your brother, to hear him, to honor the one that is weak. This is what love does, to, be patient. I mean, I think of this, dear Paul the Apostle, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, that's the one where we have detail about gatherings of churches. That's where we get it, because they were so messed up. Thank God they were so messed up that it moved Paul to actually have to go to town on the whole business, and it's there that in that he says, when you come together, tarry one for another. Stop hurrying through the ritual. I mean, I'm thinking of this because this is what I face. And I shall go to churches in the next 3 weeks, and I shall face the ritual for 50 minutes, an hour, and sometimes it does absolutely nothing of any spiritual edification at all. It helps me not one bit, as to what I'm going to preach on, or it's amazing, and it's just rammed in what Paul says when you come together, and he says, tarry one for another, in the communion. Don't rush at it, and all these things. And I'm thinking of, you know what I'm trying to say here. To honor one another and to listen, to tarry. And my experience is that people do not ask, they do not seek, and therefore they do not find. And that's one of the saddening things. And you know that, of course, in the days of Isaiah, of course, there was in the year that King Uzziah died, the sixth chapter. And the political upheaval that was going to come, and the growing empire to the north, Assyria. And dear Isaiah had to have some children, and those children were given special names. Maha, Shal, Hal, Hashbaz was one of them, wasn't it? And they all had meanings. And one of Isaiah's favorite words is sign. Sign, your children are for signs, and that shall be spoken against. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, when Mary, his mother, when the angel came to her, and the Jesus is newly born and is carried into the temple and is brought there. This child shall be a sign spoken against. Now, this is one of the things I think the church has forgotten, that she is supposed to be a contradiction to society. She's to be a sign that to be spoken against. And it's part of our calling. You know, she's a contradiction to what's going on in society. And you know, one of the things that God said to Isaiah to speak, Isaiah spoke this word, "The Lord spoke to me again." This is the 8th chapter of Isaiah. "Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh, which flow gently." You know, I realize that there is a river that flows from God, which is what Rick's talking about. But oh, that people would take time to sit and drink at that river. You know, that flow from the side of Jesus, the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. And it says that these people are melting in fear before Remaliah and the son of Remaliah and Rezin. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, even reaching to the neck. Amazing. So, two rivers, two rivers. There's the river of the empire round about us, you know, that sweeps in. I see it sweeping in, you know. Or the Lord is sending that river, and even Mr. Trump cannot stop it. You know, no government can stop it. You know, it's a river of depersonalization. It's a river that is robbing, you know, I refused to let my children listen to Christian music. Would not, if they came across it, okay. But I would not let them, and I had a reason. Because I introduced them to country and Western, to classical music. I introduced them to jazz. I introduced them to Bach cantatas. I introduced them to the breadth of music. That was my intention. If they listened to Christian music, because I saw that Christian music narrows the brain. And I saw that some of the words are good, but majority of many of them are not. And I know that in their music collection, they were familiar that music was a very vast and wonderful realm. Now, not everybody will agree with me about this, but you know, I see that The Assyrian river is great and mighty. The empire round about us is coming with great power. And great power, and it's crushing the young. It's crushing. You know, it's breeding narcissism. Narcissism is everywhere. Surely you realize that 90% of the blogs and the pictures and these people are getting all their hits for this, that, and the other. They are narcissists, almost without exception. You know, flashing themselves around, putting something up every day, wearing themselves out to a frazzle. And I'm sorry to say it's in the churches too, so that the churches have got their stars, their young people's stars. These are who your young Christians are hitting on their phones. This is the hits. Oh, I've got 5 million hits, and so on and so on. And you know, we're in danger of, because this people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. You know, and there's something in that blessed word. You know, the pool of Siloam, which means sent. It's the same place, same place. Pool of Siloam. And so there it was, your 900 years or 800 years before, or is it 700? It's about 700 years before days of Isaiah. And then Siloam is still there in Jerusalem. The waters that mean sent, that which is sent from God. You know, and to try and help, and to me, it's a wonderful thing if I meet a younger person. You know, I don't know, you know, where we realize this. Someone who will just soak in their Bible. You know, good old R.T. Kendall, who took over from, he's 88 now. I think he's living in Florida still, though I'm not sure. He's the one who took over from Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.T. Kendall. Do you know what he said quite recently? You young men do not need to go to Bible seminary. Can forget it. You just need to read your Bible and wait on God and pray. You got to get before God. That's what he said. He's 88. He's been to two Bible seminaries. He's got honorary degrees coming out of his ears. And all this, and that's how much he thinks of that. Amen, brother. That's what I say. For me, it's a delight to meet a young person who will slow down and drink from the waters of Shiloh that flow gently from the heart of God, the Spirit. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll see. Amen. You know, this is what it's all about, in my understanding. And I don't think a lot of young people are getting much good going on a YWAM mission. You know, I don't know how much they're learning God. You see, and when you're learning God, Of course, you won't make a bunch of rules for everybody. Of course you won't, but you will be aware that certain things need to be challenged, and we have to be a sign that is spoken against. And so, and we must minister a word that we're not just being controversial, but we're a sign. This, yea, and a spear, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also, was what was said to Mary, wasn't it, in Luke 2? It's wonderful, really. And the church, she's not a sign that's being spoken against in so many quarters. She's not. You think of Welby, who has resigned this week in the Archbishop, because the very construct of a man's body forbids homosexuality. The very form of a woman's body forbids the legitimacy of lesbianism. Of course it does. Where's the church standing for this? Just in the context of, I'd never preach a sermon on homosexuality, but if I was doing expositions in Romans, I'd cover it for sure in the first chapter and not hold back on it. Exposit it in the context of all the greatness of God's salvation and cover these things. And this is where man is falling short of the glory of God in the most awful ways. And Mike says that Bill takes his little thing off and he feels the glory, he senses the glory. I understand that. I understand that, And can we not see the shame and the guilt that when the glory is fallen short of by this nonsense on the TV, the stuff that's going on. Hazel and I were watching the semi-final of the snooker today, this evening for an hour or so. You probably may not even know what snooker is, but
I
anyway,
know. I think the vision is
it's
good.
very restful to watch it and quite pleasant. But the guys walking around the table, the two guys playing one another. It's a slow game and much thought and all that sort of stuff. But they have a certain tranquility about them as they, you can see a hint of glory. Can I put it that way? A hint of glory in a man who is, I mean, what hints of glory do we see even in so much of what's going on and the stupidity on our British TV? You can hardly stand it. You just get sort of these blasts in the advertisements that tell you you must watch this, and you think, no, thank you very much. And that idiot, that man being an absolute idiot, that woman being a whore, the loss of glory, brethren, the loss of glory. And you know, beheld his glory, the only as an only begotten with the Father, full of grace.
Can I interrupt? Can I have the can you clarify the what's the position? What is the
He
Canterbury?
has,
Was it
because
under pressure of what
yes, under pressure, because he has not been clear enough when data was given concerning a miscreant minister in the Church of England who dealt improperly with many boys over a long period of time, 40 years almost. This man died about 2018, but it was not really dealt with openly, properly, brought to the police, and so on. And so he has been forced to resign because he, to a degree, hid things. He hid things.
Oh, so there was a case of child abuse, boy abuse,
Much,
under his
much,
leadership, in other words, right?
much, much, yeah. And it was known
And he didn't take enough action to.
he was shipped off to South Africa to fulfill a role down there, and it continued down there.
Okay.
So this is extended from 19 around about the 80s through to now.
Wow, long time.
And so that's why Welby's gone. But again, the glory of the church, you know, when I think of our Lord, you remember. You know, one of the glory is a theme in the Gospel of John. You want to follow it through. You know, you're introduced to the glory. We beheld his glory. And the glory hasn't got anything to do with some cloud or other. That's Old Testament. You know, it doesn't, it has to do with a wondrous relationship between a man and his father. You know, Christ the man and his father, Christ in his humanity with God his father. Just like you and I, through Christ, have been brought in to that relationship. I am Bernard the man. Bernard a man. That's all I am. But I have been brought into relationship through Jesus with God my Father. And that the glory of God should be seen in me and in you. We beheld his glory. And you know, you think of our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 2, you know, the wine. You remember that he never touched it. Never touched it. But the water into wine. And it says, he showed his glory. He showed his glory. And it was nothing to do with, you know, nobody knew that he'd done it, but the servants knew. You know, Jesus never said a word. He let the other man get glory. You know, the leader of the feast, the wedding feast, you know, the best wine. You've saved the best wine to last. He got the credit. The other man got the credit. But Jesus showed his glory. You know, he said, "Hold on, it was me. Don't you know it was me who did it? Didn't you know? Wake up, guys, it was me." And, they showed his glory, the glory of the father just wanting to bless the wedding feast, the glory of the father's love for weddings, and marriage and all the honor of it, Jesus just facilitating that with this miracle. And you can go on like that, and you've got the tremendous one, haven't you, with Lazarus, being raised from the dead. And the way it says he said to Mary, didn't I tell you you'd see the glory? If you only believe, you see the glory. Oh, Father, do you remember Jesus's prayer there at that on in chapter 11? He says, "Oh, Father, I know you want me to raise him from the dead. I know that, but I, for their sake, I'm going to I say these things out loud." But he manifested his glory there, his glory where he didn't have to pray out loud, and he didn't have to, let it be known that it's a great thing that's going to happen, and so on. Just the glory of the relationship. The glory of the relationship of the Father and Son with the Son, the glory of a man. I know this is what we're called to, brethren. We're called to be glorious men. Men who, are spoken against, men who contradict the world. We should be a walking contradiction to the world and its values and its shamefulness and its, just the horror of it and the value of a man. And what's his name? What's the fellow, Brave New World, Huxley? He revisited it in the 50s. I don't know whether you know that. He wrote another book, Revisiting the Brave New World, where he realized he'd made it too bald and open. So had what's his name, 1984 man, George Orwell. When they were in their 50s, sorry, in the 1950s, not long before they died, they realized that they had misinterpreted. They were beginning to see that the totalitarianism was going to creep in and in just crush and make slaves of everybody, and this would make them feel that this is good for you. What we're doing for you is good for you. We're doing good for you by you just, allowing us to raise your children and to allow this and allow that and allow the other, and they'll even allow a minority to exist, in the context of it. But they'll gradually, dimitude, Mark. You know what dimitude is? Dimmies in Malaysia, in West Malaysia, particularly in non-Muslims, are dimmies. Dimitude means that they don't really have all the rights. Don't have all the rights that a Muslim has. You see, well, this is the sort of thing that will come in globally. the glory of a man. Glory. I saw this as plain as anything behind the Iron Curtain when I used to travel in there. I saw it as clear as anything that communism had robbed man and woman of glory. That's what it had done. And we are to be the church, the glory. You know, the glory of moral beauty. You know, moral beauty. Uprightness, truth, love. You know, love. Hallelujah. Not giving way to, you know, James 1, what you quoted, Bill, you know, or James 2, I beg your pardon, you know, about the man in rags and the man in fine garments, you know, just you're beyond that. Jesus was beyond all that, the glory of a man with the Father. Lovely. And put all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, the glory of God in man, he's fallen short of it. You know, it's not fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God as man is to be reflecting it. Amen.
Bernard, I have just one verse, just to interject slightly. And then going back to that verse, the verse we talked about in Corinthians, about the head covering, and the one key word, we talked about glory, but he is, since he is the image and glory of God, get that word, he is the image and the glory. Mm-hmm. I'll leave it at that, that word image and the glory. Amen. That one verse, just, I want to just put that into your discussion, if that's okay.
Good. You know, brethren, some people would say there's a difference between the image and the likeness. You know, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And one of the things I sympathize with that thought, the image is stamped on you and me. But, you know, the likeness must come forth in the process. I must become like him. You know, I must become like him. And so the glory. We beheld his glory, you know. Marvelous. And Richard was mentioning at the beginning, wasn't he, about, you know, Jesus in, was it Richard? Jesus in the carpenter's shop. Perhaps it was somewhere else. I was thinking about it. You know, but oh, the glory of him. You know, the glory of Jesus. And this is what we are called to. And I don't think we can come to glory except through suffering. When was he most glorious? I think the definition is contained in that phrase in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. Jesus wasn't only a reflection. He was in the very substance, he was in the very relationship with his Father. He never deflected from it.
Mm-hmm.
He manifested the Father's heart in human nature, in his humanity, even unto Calvary. That's why, if only they'd known what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2, or is it 1? They would never, he's the Lord of glory. Never was he more glorious And all those, was it here? Was it on a meeting recently? Something about the words of the cross. Perhaps it was on a Cyprus Zoom. But anyway, the words, you know, what glory. As Jesus from his heart said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, we got to come there, brethren. We've got to come there where no matter what we're facing, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, into your hands I, you know, Father, glorious, glorious. You know, hallelujah, Father. You know, Abba, Father, not my will, thine be done. Glorious. The crushing of the olives, Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
This is it. This is the glory of a man so in tune. You know, there's approximations of this. You know, a string quartet, classical string quartet. They will know when those mysterious moments, evenings, quarter of an hour, half an hour in their recital, when they are absolutely in synchronization with one another. And it's a soul thing. It's a musical thing. Their instruments, everything. And something similar happens in a jazz quartet where they just are aware. They're right in. Jesus was always in with the Father. That's his glory. That's his glory. And that's his glory. He was always in. But there were times when it was manifest. And the ultimate manifestation, of course, was Calvary. My son. My son. My son, you're doing exactly what I would do. You know, if I was made flesh. But you've been made flesh. You are God, made flesh. You're doing absolutely one, dying to take away the sin of the world. That's the glory. And hallelujah. That's, I mean, us preachers should touch this sometime. And we know that it's not us speaking, it's really him. Really him. You know, we're not just theorizing from a book, you know, but we're just right in there. Hallelujah. And we should be living this more and more. Amen. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known me, not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Of course, you all know where that is, John 17, Jesus' prayer. Hallelujah. I've often wondered, how did John get it? Did he overhear it? Was it brought to him later? Amen. Mm. Union, my brethren, oneness. Mm. Hallelujah. This is where we are called. This is our calling. Praise God. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, and who is the Spirit. Hallelujah. And he goes on. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Amen, Lord. Amen. Ah, the ministry of glory. The ministry of bringing men and women to glory, coaxing them, pleading with them, seeking to draw them, loving them till they can't stay back in the shallows.